You would turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon. Continue our look in 1 Samuel. We will finish off 1 Samuel 17. We had a couple verses we didn't look at last week. So 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 55. And we're going to read through chapter 18, verse 5. 1 Samuel 17, verse 55 through chapter 18, verse 5. Before we do, let's come before the throne of grace once again. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word once again this afternoon, we pray that you would indeed show us Christ. As we look at two responses to David, we see one calculating and one loving. Lord, we contemplate our response to our Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray that everyone here would call upon the name of our Lord. They would have a response of love to what our Savior has done for us. Lord, we pray that you would indeed strengthen our faith in this knowledge this day. And if there's anyone that has not called upon your name, that you indeed call them to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at a slightly shorter passage from here on in. We'll probably be looking at chapters at a time as we go along, but it made sense to look at these few verses together here this afternoon. So let's begin our reading in verse 55 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also all the sight of Saul's servants. May God add blessing his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we have made our way through the battle between David and Goliath. And as I have mentioned last week, we cannot take this story as a moralistic or worse, inspirational message. We must not look at David as being the underdog who defies all odds, going against the well-trained giant and prevailing. We must not see this passage as an interlude in the scriptures that simply tell us to face our Goliaths. No, we must put this story in its proper place. We must always see Jesus Christ as the center of our text. Saul is the worldly king who, when he was faced with an opposition, who was Goliath, being the very picture of sin itself, Saul cowered and did not dare to act. Saul was to be Israel's champion, but he in his own strength, he was too fearful to do anything. He knew that it was in his own strength, that he would not only die, but he'd be putting the whole nation of Israel back into slavery to the Philistines. Saul knows that he'd be doing this. He'd be going up against Goliath in his own strength, because we learn in chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. But then there comes David. And David is different than Saul. David is but a young teen, not a soldier, but a shepherd. And there's a huge difference between David and Saul. Saul was chosen by the people of Israel from their sinful desires, whereas David was chosen by God himself, a man who is after God's own heart. David did not look to himself. David proclaims to Goliath in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." And then in verse 47, David says further, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Just like all Old Testament passages and stories, this battle between David and Goliath is not just included in our scriptures as a historic, a heroic story that we can all just feel good about. The interaction is the picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle between David and Goliath is not of the same magnitude as the Exodus from Egypt, but it nonetheless shows us the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. The Exodus showed God's people that it is God himself who saves his people from sin and misery, that God delivers his people and brings them into his presence. In 1 Samuel, shadows are starting to firm up. The truth of God delivering his people is exactly the same. However, we're starting to see how this is going to happen. David is a type of Christ. The people of Israel, God's own people, cannot save themselves. They need a savior. And God's savior is the one who is after God's own heart. He is the one who looks to God. We learn that he will be God. He will be a man. He will also be a king, a servant shepherd. This is who will mightily save God's people from sin and death. Through David, the people of Israel are pointed forward once again. This time, things are starting to become more clear. And we have the privilege this day of being able to read this passage in light of Christ being fully revealed to us. Israel, during this time, they were learning more about the character of their Savior to come. We have the wonderful privilege of seeing it in full color here this afternoon. So what now? As you can tell from our scripture reading this afternoon, we're looking at a shorter section of verses than typical. And the reason for that is I want us to look at the responses to David's victory. What are the responses that David receives after slaying Goliath? And we must recall what would have happened if David had failed. Israel would have become slaves to the Philistines. We must recall what would have happened if Jesus had failed to do the work, his work on the cross. We would still be slaves in our sin, and we'd be heading for destruction. This afternoon, I'd like to look at chapter 17, verse 55 to 18, verse 5, in just 2 points. First, we're going to look at the response of Saul to David's victory. Secondly, we're going to look at Jonathan's response and the people of Israel's response to David's victory. So, first, we'll see a calculating king in verses 55 through 58. And then a covenanting brother in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. First, a calculating king. So, as we come to verse 55, if you notice, we're actually taking a step backward in the narrative just a little. We already read of David killing Goliath in verse 50, and then Israel pursuing the army of the Philistines in verses 51 and 52. And then all of a sudden in verse 55, we suddenly backtrack to just before David goes out to meet Goliath. And as David is walking out to meet Goliath, Saul in verse 55 asks Saul's military commander, his name is Abner. Saul says, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And there's been so much debate over this question by Saul. People ask questions such as, are the scriptures here lying? Or perhaps the narrative is out of order? Because we read in chapter 16, verse 18, that Saul should already know this. He was told this. In chapter 16, verse 18, Saul is told, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, I'll start off by saying, first things first, if you told me the name of your parent right now, forget 6 months, I'll not remember the name in 6 minutes. So there is that. But even more fundamentally, more pragmatically, Saul's question is not out of place here. This is not a simple question. I forget who David's father is. This is a question from a calculating king. I want to go back to verse 25 in chapter 17, where we read of the reward for the man who defeats Goliath. We read, "And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give him his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." This is not a question of who is David and who is his father, what his father's name is, but rather Saul is asking, who is David's family? If David is to succeed in battle, who is it that I'm joining my royal court to? There's a huge payday for David coming if he was to succeed. David, if he succeeded, will be a part of Saul's own family as son-in-law. Marriages for most of history were not made because of an emotional love, they were arranged. And marriages in the monarchy were political, strategic, a form of an alliance, if you will. So who is David's family? What does that mean for me? Are they going to cause me trouble? Third, Saul is asking because if David succeeded, David's father's house would no longer need to pay taxes, and this would need to be written down, and the tax collectors would need to be informed. Saul is crunching the numbers, figuring things out in his head. Here's the interesting part of all this. Saul does not seem to believe that David will fail in this endeavor, because his head is going to what will need to happen once he succeeds. And no one seems to know who David's father is. Abner, the commander of the army, doesn't know. Now, I want us to pay attention to something here. Verse 58, David returns to Saul quite literally with Goliath's head in his hand. And what's the first thing Saul says to David? We don't get a thank you, not praising God for delivering Israel and being with David. No joy, no relief, just a question. Whose son are you, young man? Whose son are you, young man? Saul is calculating. Who are you? I want you to see something about Saul's heart. Saul is trying to determine who this David is. Is he a threat to me? He just defeated the enemy that he didn't dare go out to fight. Is he going to be a problem? Let's skip forward to Jesus' own life. We can see some similarities. What are the questions that the chief priest asked Jesus the night that he went to the cross? In Luke 22, verse 70, we read, "Are you then the Son of God?" Notice they are asking, "Whose son are you?" And Jesus replies, "You rightly say that I am." I said, "What further testimony do we need?" So, how does David respond to this question by Saul? In verse 58, David says, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So we need to put everything here into context. Saul has been told by God through Samuel that his sons would not be king. There would not be a kingly dynasty in his name. Saul also has been told by God that he himself has been rejected as king. So who is this man that just defeated Goliath by calling on the name of the Lord? Well, he is the son of Jesse, who is from Bethlehem. Now let us follow the breadcrumbs here. It's important. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, there was a man named Elimelech from the tribe of Judah. And his wife's name was Naomi, who lived in Bethlehem. And Elimelech and Naomi went to a foreign land, to the Moabites, where Elimelech died. And his sons died. So Naomi decides to return to her homeland with her daughter-in-law to Bethlehem with Ruth. And Ruth marries a man from Bethlehem, a kinsman redeemer, Boaz by name, from the tribe of Judah. And Ruth and Boaz have a child, Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, Jesse being the father David. Well, so what? Thanks for the genealogy, Tim. But what should I do with that? Well, if Saul knew his scriptures, which he should have, he was required to copy out the whole Torah for himself as a king. He might recall a very important detail. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. But there's something special about the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses his children, in verse 10, we read the following: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Who holds the scepter? The king. Saul is asking, "Who are you?" As we also see from the chief priests with Jesus, this is not because they want to know more about Jesus or to worship him. These chief priests are assessing the threat level to themselves. So is here. Here's David, this boy who just took out the largest military threat that any man has seen, the son of Jesse, who is from the tribe of Judah. Judah being prophesied as being the tribe of kings. Saul is calculating. Saul does not rejoice. Saul does not worship God. Saul is looking out for himself. Now, I just want to look at one more thing before we move on to Jonathan. In chapter 18, verse 2, we read, "Saul took him that day. It would not let him go to his father's house anymore." So Saul took David. We learned something about earthly kings, didn't we, a while ago in chapter 8. In chapter 8, what did God tell the people of Israel about kings? Earthly kings, take. Saul acts from what he knows. Saul takes David and does not allow him to return home anymore. Saul wants to use David to prop up his kingship. Can't cast him away now. He just had this massive military defeat, and he's going to pump up the morale of the army. So as we conclude this point, what we see is that not everyone is appreciative of David's victory. Saul may have been happy that the enemy has been defeated, but Saul does not praise God. Saul does not worship God for sending a deliverer. Saul is cold and calculating. Who are you? Do we not oftentimes see a kind of suspicion today towards Christians, but more importantly, the world towards our Savior? The world asks of our Savior, "Who are you? You say that you're the Son of God who has come to defeat sin and death. But I have everything figured out. I'm my own master. I do not want to relinquish my power to another." So this is the first reaction that we see to David's victory. This victory points us towards Jesus' victory over the ultimate enemy, which is sin on the cross. I pray that none of you have Saul's reaction to our beloved Savior. So let us now turn our attention to Saul's son, Jonathan. Now we must put Jonathan into his proper context as well. Jonathan is just not some random soldier. Jonathan is the son of the king. Jonathan is also a mighty warrior, as we've read already in this book. If God had not spoken against it, Jonathan, by all rights, would have been the king after Saul. And Jonathan would have made an excellent king from all appearances. Jonathan is the prince, the heir to the throne. What do we believe Jonathan's response to all this would be from a human perspective? Perhaps envy, jealousy, suspicion, just to name a few. But this is far from what we find here in these verses. Verse 1, we read, "Now when he finished speaking to Saul," that's David, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." As soon as David stops speaking, think about this. Jonathan has witnessed visually the victory on the battlefield, but it was when David told Saul who he was, it was then that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. Now, we must not see that Jonathan believed that David was his savior, but nonetheless, something happened here. And it's actually quite disgusting what modern scholars do with this passage. They turn this passage into a proof text in the positive for homosexual relations. It's not what's happening here. What's happening here is something that you who are in Christ have experienced, I'm sure. Do you not feel that there's a special bond between you and another Christian over that of a non-Christian? You may have a great friendship with a non-Christian, and praise the Lord for that. I pray that you have opportunity to share Christ to them and that they may be able to see the love of Christ through your life. But is there something not different with your relationships to other Christians? The type of bond that makes us cry on each other's shoulders. The type of bond that we rejoice in each other's joys. A bond that we will visit them when they're sick. And in the hospital, we bring them food. Perhaps we move a piano for them without asking for money. You know that kind of bond. We're not talking about something strange here. This is a bond when two people who believe in their Lord Jesus Christ find one another. Jonathan's heart leapt for joy when he found another person living in faith of a Savior to come. You get the sense there were not many who had faith during this time. So you could almost hear their hearts sing, "Praise the Lord." But let us take this to Jesus once again. We read of Jesus' work on the cross. We know it to be true. And then Jesus tells us who he is. And for those who are being saved, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, as we've heard this morning, removing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, is not your heart knitted to Jesus? Lord, I have read of your work. I know that you have done it, but now I know, because you told me through your Holy Spirit, that you've done this work in my heart, that you have done this work for me. We are knitted together. We are united to Christ. This is a completely different response than from David than we would expect, isn't it? The throne should be Jonathan's next. Jonathan doesn't care about this. He doesn't care about these things. Jonathan cares about the work of our Lord. He cares that God's kingdom would be advanced. Jonathan is rejoicing over the gifts that David has been given. In verse 3, we read a wonderful verse, "And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Some would like to suggest that this covenant was just a political arrangement. This is so much more than that. We read, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant." I wish we had time this afternoon, but we simply don't, to go through the extent of this meaning, to make a covenant, to cut a covenant. We consider ourselves covenant Christians. This was a vow made between Jonathan and David. Let's once again look to our beloved Savior. Jesus makes with his people the covenant of grace. But we too covenant with God. Jonathan made a covenant with David. We make a covenant with God. We profess our faith in Jesus Christ to the elders of the church who have been given the keys of the kingdom. We then make vows to God. God covenants with us, and we in turn covenant with him, promising to live our life for him. Why? Because as we read, because he loved him as his own soul. And our Savior works in our hearts. God and man are knitted together. Jesus, the Son, and the Father himself, they together send us the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, and we become in union with Jesus. Union. Jonathan's reaction of love toward David was not simply an emotion. Hollywood has done some real damage to how we use words. Love is not primarily a feeling. Love, in the true sense of the word, is an action word. It's a verb. Jonathan's love for David did not simply just stay a friendship, a love between the two of them. It was not just merely friendly conversations. Jonathan's love for David drove Jonathan into action. Richard Phillips says the following: Jonathan's love for David sets an example that we can follow in our love for others. The love between these men was that of companionship and brotherhood. Jonathan's love was a love that rejoices, and a love that gives, and a love that blesses. So what is the action that Jonathan is driven to? Let's read verse 4. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Some have suggested that this action of Jonathan was symbolic of Jonathan advocating his right to the throne to David. Jonathan dressed as the prince. He was the prince. And he gave this apparel over to David in demonstration of Jonathan's allegiance to the new future king. I personally like this view, and I can see how it fits. There are some, however, have a problem with it because no one else seems to acknowledge this action after the fact. So it's not a hill that I'm willing to die on. However, pretty much everyone I've read agreed that this certainly was symbolic of Jonathan showing his love, honor, and respect for David. And that Israel's armies should also give him that respect. The scriptures are just so amazing, and I love the unity of them all. Just a few verses ago, just a couple of verses ago, Saul tried to give David his armor, the king's armor, and it was too big. It did not fit. The armor of a worldly king will not do. The clothing of Jonathan fit perfectly. David received it. The clothing of a fellow brother in Christ. Several commentators, both old and new, mention this transfer of clothing in relation to the work of Christ, that Jesus gave us his own clothing. He clothed us in his righteousness. But unlike Jonathan, who did not put on David's clothes, our Savior, Jesus Christ, took our filthy rags from us and put them on himself so that he could take our penalty. So that was Jonathan's reaction to David. And we read in verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul sent him set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David was accepted by the soldiers. He was accepted by the people of Israel and the people of the king's house. All of these people being God's people, the nation of Israel. So as we conclude this afternoon, can you not see that there are two responses to the work of Jesus as seen through the life of David? There are those who are suspicious, who are envious, who do not give praise and worship to him. They're just wondering what it means for them. If Jesus is who he says he is, what does that mean for me? This is shown to us in the life of Saul, the king of worldly ambitions, the king of works. And then we look upon the reaction of Jonathan, a man from all appearances who had the right to be angry and envious. But yet Jonathan was more concerned with the things of the Lord. He was not upset that he was not going to be king. He was in praise. He praised God that God sent a man like David. Jonathan longed to see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jonathan rejoiced in who David is. David is the promised king who points to the promised divine king. Do you see, do you hear this afternoon all rejoice in the king that our God has provided for us? Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. He's made a covenant to save a people for himself out of grace and mercy. You believe that he has done this for you? Have you covenanted with God? Has your spiritual delight turned into action to serve your king? What a glorious passage. What a glorious Savior. David can only point. And when we see what David points to, we rejoice. We rejoice in God's glorious plan of salvation through our beloved Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with thanksgiving we come before your throne of grace. We thank you that you have brought us together as brothers and sisters to encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. We especially praise you for sending your Son, our Savior who has won the victory over sin and death, that you have knit our spirit to yours for all who believe in you. Are there any here this day who have not called upon your name? Are there any here who are suspicious to your work and what it means for their lives? I pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery and that they would run to you. Lord, we indeed praise you and thank you. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious work that he has done. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us